Could you turn in your Bibles, please, for a reading from the Old Testament? We'll take a reading from the Old Testament. I'll sing and then come back and take a reading from the New Testament. But I want you to turn to Psalm 19. I'm going to read from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. It was last summer, maybe we went through these several verses over a Sunday morning during the course of the summer. But we've got Psalm 19. Let us read the Word of God from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Well, friends, we turn now to the New Testament and the second letter of Paul to Timothy. So, 2 Timothy, chapter 3. We'll read from verse 13 of the third chapter. And we'll work our way through to verse 7 of the fourth chapter. So, Paul's second letter to Timothy, third chapter. Verse 13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you watch in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Amen. It's always helpful to go back to basics. We saw that as we concluded our study of 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. Paul took the Corinthians back to basics, particularly in that 16th final chapter. And that's what I want to do over the next few weeks. Go back to basics, reinforcing the importance and the primacy of Scripture. I've just been reading the life of Martin Luther and his stand for the faith at the Diet of Worms. Many of the children are ever reading it. It looks like it's the Diet of Worms. But it's not. He didn't eat worms or anything like that. It was actually an imperial council. And Martin Luther, the reformer, back in the 16th century, he was called before the political elite of the day to give an account of himself. He had already spoken at a religious council at Leipzig in 1619, and this Diet of Worms was convened in 1621. And so Martin Luther, he was there, and he bases everything, absolutely everything that he says, he bases on Scripture. And he concluded with those stirring words, "Here I stand, I can do no other." You see, Christendom had long since departed from Scripture. And Martin Luther was calling them back to Scripture. He was calling the church, kings, princes, nobles, academia, the people. He was calling them back to Scripture. Now, we live in a similar age. Christendom, if we can use that term, the broad scope of what would be called Christianity, would call themselves Christian. There's countries that say we're a Christian country, but the political elite, academia, universities, schools, rulers, religious authorities, they have all departed from Scripture. Now, a society which was comparable to our own and Martin Luther's in the 16th century was Judea at the time of the prophet Jeremiah. So to begin with, I want you just to listen as I read for you a verse from Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9. In the ministry of Jeremiah, one of the unhappiest assignments he had as a prophet was to speak against the leaders of his nation who had misled the people. The prophets had failed, the priests had failed, the scribes had failed, the wise men of the nation had failed in leading people to the truth of God and to righteousness. And I suppose in a sense, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9 is really a summary of the tragedy of inept leadership. This is what it says, that the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? And what Jeremiah is saying, you can take all your leaders, all your educators, you can take all your experts on law and ethics and morals, all those responsible to teach you to find truth, and you can put them into one category. And the category is the category of foolishness. Because if they have rejected the word of God, what kind of wisdom do they have? And the implication is that they don't have any. Wisdom comes from God. It comes through his precious word. And apart from this word, there is no spiritual wisdom. When the leaders of a nation, even the leaders of the nation of Israel in Jeremiah's time, when the leaders of a nation reject the word of God, there is no wisdom. Wisdom with regard to spiritual life, time, and eternity is all found in the word of God. The Bible is the source. The Bible is, and you might think that this next statement is rather arrogant, but it's nonetheless true. The Bible is the only source of divine wisdom. And it's tragic. It's tragic to realize that the Bible is under assault from so many angles in our society. There are the godless rationalists with their anti-miracle humanistic atheism who want to deny the existence of God. And if they tolerate God, God is nothing more than Einstein's God, who was some kind of impersonal, non-personal force. So it wasn't a God that you could know, you could have a relationship with. Then there are those who basically say, you know, you can create your own reality. You can concoct your own reality. You can form your own reality. And they would be the existentialists. And then you have the onslaught, not only from those godless rationalists and the existentialists. But you also have the onslaught just from people who are wrapped up in their own egoism, which again is an anti-authority mentality that says nobody's going to tell me what to believe. Nobody's going to tell me what's right and what's wrong. Nobody's going to tell me how to behave. I'm going to determine that for myself. Then related to that is the relationalistic, if I could use that term, relationalistic mindset that basically says what is most important is the ego and fulfillment of the ego, you know, my self-fulfillment, solving my personal problems, self-esteem, feeling good about myself. And again, that is all anti-truth. That is anti-standard. That is anti-absolute. Then you have the ritualistic approach, which is anti-knowledge, an anti-knowledge form of religion, where religion is not a matter of truth or theology or doctrine, but simply a matter of ritual and routine. And related to that, you have theological liberalism, which is anti-Bible, anti-inspiration. Then you have mysticism, which again is anti-intellectual, which just says, well, you can sort of feel God. And you can sort of feel the truth. It's sort of like a New Age type mentality. You know, all of those things contribute in our culture to an anti-authority mentality, which contributes to an anti-Bible mentality. The scripture is depreciated by godless rationalism, existentialism, egoism, relationalism, ritualism, liberalism, mysticism, and any other ism that you want to file into that category. These are the things that are being elevated today in our society. Now, listen, friends, here's a bold but nonetheless true statement. No society can survive without the application of the truth of Scripture, just as no individual can survive without the application of the truth of Scripture. Right is not determined by a popularity contest, and it's not determined by a poll. It's determined by what God Almighty says in His Word. And God has spoken. God has spoken in moral and ethical and spiritual terms very clearly. No society will survive desertion of the Bible as its standard. And our society won't survive. It's removing itself from the Bible any more than the nation of Judah did during the time of Jeremiah. Our society will continue to disintegrate into unbridled iniquity at a rapid rate until there is a return to the Word of God. That's inevitable. Now, saying here that the Bible is the only book, saying that, you know, society is just going to go down the tubes, you know, while we turn away from it, and if we can consistently turn away from it. And that's true, I said, of any individual as well as any society. Now, if we're going to base everything that we believe on the Bible, we've got to be sure that it is the Word of God. We have to be sure that this actually is what it claims to be. Now, the Bible does make some amazing claims for itself, and I'm going to give you seven of them tonight. And so it's back to basics. These are the things that the Bible claims for itself, and this will help you foundationally to understand what you're dealing with. When you have the Bible in your hand, you have one book. And that one book is divided into two testaments. You have the Old Testament, divided into 39 separate books, from Genesis right through to Malachi. And then you go into the New Testament, divided into 27 books, from Matthew right the whole way through to the book of Revelation. You're familiar with that. You're familiar with Genesis through to Revelation, hopefully the places in between. But I wonder sometimes, do we really grasp and fully appreciate that what we have in our hand is a supernatural book? It's a book that, you know, has come about as a result of a supernatural, you know, moving of God to reveal himself to us. What I'm saying is that this is not merely a human book. Yes, it was written over a period of 1,400 years, and there were 40 different men whose actual pen was placed on a bit of parchment to write down the words. But what I'm saying to you is that this book is singularly authored by God Almighty. And those men who wrote those various books at various times and various places, they were under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. He was conveying to them the revelation of God. So what was coming from God's mind to that pen was what they produced, and it was the very word of God. So this is not so much a human document. This is a supernatural book, and it makes some supernatural claims. First one, it claims to be infallible. That is to say that everything that it affirms is absolutely true. When it says something about creation, and it does, it's true. So when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes on in that first chapter to tell you that he made everything in the space of 6 days and rested on the seventh, it is true. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever suggest that God used evolution. It's a fairy story. It's a fantasy. Men didn't come from monkeys. You know, and that's what they're told in school today. You know, it came from monkeys. Absolutely no proof of it. So when the Bible speaks about creation, it's speaking infallibly. It says something about marriage and divorce and remarriage. What it says is absolutely true. When the Bible says something about worship, what it says is absolutely true. When the Bible says something about the Lord Jesus Christ, what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely true. When the Bible talks about man and the nature of man, what it says about man is absolutely true. When the Bible says something about the history of Sodom and Gomorrah, the history of Egypt, when it talks about the history of the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Greeks, or whatever, what it says is absolutely true. When you read the Bible and it says something about a man named Peter, or a man named David, or a man named Paul, and it says something about a man named Adam who had a wife called Eve, and they had some children, Cain, Abel, and Seth, and it talks about them living in a garden, what it says is absolutely true. It's infallible. That is a claim that the Bible makes for itself. You say, well, where does it make that? Well, we read Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. It contains no flaw. Everything it says historically is true. Everything that it says prophetically is true. Everything it says spiritually is true. Everything it gives us in terms of direction in life is absolutely true. This book is infallible. Friends, that's why it has always been called the standard of faith and practice. Secondly, it's inerrant. Now we're moving away from the content that it affirms to the specific words. When I say it's inerrant, I mean that the Bible in its original manuscripts, the original autograph, the very, you know, first document that was inspired and written down by the author. That was completely without error. Now, you know what sort of challenge that is? To write anything without error is an absolute challenge. How many times does a manuscript for a book have to be proofread before it goes to print? And very often when it goes to print, the odd error has still crept in. But when the Word of God was written, it was written without error, as the Spirit of God superintended it, overseen it. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. And so these original manuscripts, they were written down, and they weren't going to last forever. So they had to be copied. And I think on a Wednesday night when we were looking, were we looking at Ezra, or maybe looking at specifically at the Bible? But I remember telling you that the scribes during the time of Ezra were so devoted to not, you know, putting any error in scriptures. You know, this is what they would do. And some of you children here, you probably won't believe this. But this is what they would do when they were copying the manuscripts. They would take their pen, their quill, whatever. They would dip it in their ink, okay? And they would write one letter. And then they would break that pen, okay? They would go and take off their clothes and they would get a bath. And then they would get out of the bath, they would dry themselves, put the clothes back on. They would go back and get another quill or another pen. And they would take it, put it in the ink, write another letter. And then they would break it. And they would go and get another bath, wash themselves. And that's what they would do right the whole way through the manuscript. Now, it took them a long time. But see, when they were finished, you could be sure it was accurate. In fact, when they got to the end of a page, after going through this whole process, they would count the letters. And they would say, for example, there were to be 200 letters on the page. And they counted it, and there was 199. They didn't even bother, you know, going back and counting it again, saying, maybe I missed one. They just destroyed the manuscript, or destroyed that page, and started all over again. You see, they were absolutely meticulous in what they were doing. They saw it as so serious, that this is the Word of God that we're copying down here. It has to be done correctly. And you see this tremendous fastidiousness to make sure that what was copied was inerrant and that it was, you know, preserved. Now, the earliest manuscripts pre-1946, the earliest manuscripts they had were from about the 1,000 years AD, from about the 9th, 10th century. And people used to say, you know, people who were liberal in their approach to Scripture and denied Scripture, they would always say, you know, if we ever found manuscripts, you know, from 500 years, you know, from 500 AD, they would be so different from, you know, what we have, because it's obvious that error would have crept in over the centuries as they copied this. In fact, they said if we got manuscripts from the time of Christ, they would be totally unrecognizable, you know, with the manuscripts that we have today from, you know, 1,000 years AD. And the reason I'm telling you is I've shared it a number of times with you. In 1946, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And these scrolls went back to the 2nd century BC. And when they translated the scrolls, they were near enough a perfect match to the ones we had. There was an odd little sort of letter phrase here and there which it helped clarify. But it showed how the Holy Spirit really overseen this work and how that the people who did translate the Word of God did take it seriously. So not only were they inerrant, But as I say, we see the superintending work of the Spirit of God, as well as the careful diligence of the scribes that preserved the scriptures right through those centuries. You see, what I'm emphasizing, friends, under this second point is that this Bible we have, we can have complete confidence in it. It is inerrant. That's why it says in Proverbs 34, 6, you're not to add anything to it, lest you be found a liar. Thirdly, it's complete. That is to say that all God wanted to inspire is here. God said everything that he wanted to say to us in Jesus Christ. That's why the last book of the Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of your Bibles might say the Revelation of St. John the Divine. That's not right. That's been put in, a title's been put in there by man. The first verse tells us the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So the last book of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. In fact, all the Bible is about Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, you know, it's all about Christ. And everything that God wanted to say to us is here. It's complete. Jude 3 says that it became the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The content once for all delivered to the saints. It's the canon of Scripture, called the canon because that's the word for standard or rule. This is the standard that we measure everything by. Nothing needs to be added to this. Everything necessary for life, godliness, and spiritual knowledge is here. There is no more inspired revelation beyond what we have got. Fourthly, it's authoritative. That's to say, when it speaks, you better listen. This is not a book of suggestions. It's not a book, you know, to be put alongside other books. It's not a book to be compared with the writings of Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad. It's not a book to be compared with the Book of Mormon, or to be set another, you know, set against the Book of Mormon. Yeah, you know, this is God's word, and it's authoritative. And he says, you know, when I speak to you from it, I expect you to listen. Isaiah 1 verse 2 says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken. And if the Lord God of the universe has spoken, you better listen. Psalm 119 verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. This is an authoritative book. Fifthly, it is sufficient. It's all God wanted to say. It is also all God said by way of revelation through inspiration. It's all we need. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, which we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for a correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may complete, thoroughly equipped unto all good work. It is, friends, sufficient. Nothing more is needed for spiritual life than this word. So we need to understand this word. It's crucial that we understand this word. And God has graciously given us, you know, many commentaries to help us understand it, men that he's raised up and have studied the Word of God. We can buy the books. We can see what you know, what the Bible is saying. God doesn't expect you just to, you know, come here, as we've often said, and take verbatim what I've been saying from the pulpit. God says, be like the good Bereans. Go and study the Word. See what you're hearing is in line with the Scripture. And this book is necessary. It's necessary for life and godliness. And everything that is needful for us is here. Sixthly, it's effective or powerful. It's powerful, but effective is probably a little more direct. What do I mean by that? I mean that it impacts lives. It accomplishes its defined purpose. Isaiah 55, 11 and 12, God says, my word will not, which goes forth, shall not return unto me void, won't return unto me empty. I'll get a return from it. It will accomplish exactly what I ordain it to accomplish. You see, the word of God, when it goes forth, always accomplishes God's purposes. And we often pray that it would build us up. We pray that it would humble those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and bring them to saving faith. But sometimes, it hardens people. People hear the word of God and they don't like it. They don't like hearing about sin. They don't like hearing about God's standard of righteousness. And they turn away from it. And they harden their hearts. But it still accomplished something, hasn't it? And God says, whatever I ordain it to accomplish, that is what it will accomplish. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Jesus came, as he said, to fulfill the word, not to set it aside. It's effective. Wherever it goes, it penetrates powerfully. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It just penetrates the heart. It cuts deep. It's effective. To some, the writer to Romans, isn't it, says it's a savor of life unto life. It brings spiritual life. To others, it brings death. But it comes with power. It achieves God's purpose, sometimes for grace, sometimes for judgment. What God says will come to pass. His word will be fulfilled. And finally, seventhly, it's determinative. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's complete. It's authoritative. It's effective. And determinative. What do you mean by that? Well, it is the word of God that separates men and women, boys and girls. Now listen to this, because this is very serious. It's the word of God that becomes the dividing line between those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are out of it. It is the word of God that distinguishes between the saved and the lost. It is the word of God that distinguishes between those who will go to heaven and those who will ultimately go to hell. It is the word of God that separates those who are God's children from those who are Satan's children. The word of God is the determining factor. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to the Pharisees. John 8:47, and these are religious people. And this is what he says to them. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. They were religious. That's all they were. Go through a lot of rituals, thinking their good works was going to get them into heaven. And Jesus was saying to them, you're not even of God because you don't listen to what God says in his word. You see, indifference to the Bible is a dead giveaway. Diffidence towards spiritual truth is a dead giveaway that one does not belong to God. If you belong to God, you hear God's word. Jesus put it this way, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. It's as natural for the human being to seek oxygen as the Christian to seek the word of God. It's natural for a new creation in Christ Jesus to seek the truth of God. A person can claim to be a Christian, but if they have no interest in Scripture, they have no right, to that name Christian. You see, the word of God is a determinative reality. This is God's word. In the Old Testament alone, there are over 2,000 claims made by Scripture to say this is the word of God. Thus saith the word of God. This is the word of God. Hear the word of God. The New Testament just adds to that. Friends, this is God's word. As such, it is the determining factor. If you hear God's word, you belong to him. If you don't hear God's word, simply you don't belong to him. In fact, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says, if you can't understand the Bible, if it's a lost book to you, if it's a maze, if it's something of a fog, then that's an indication that you're still in your unsaved state. Because these things are spiritually discerned, he says. So when the Spirit of God moves into your life and you become a child of God, all of a sudden you begin to see it all fitting together. And you say, wow, now I understand. Now I can see. Why? Because you've been reborn. You're no longer spiritually blind. You belong to God and you're hearing his word. So friends, we start at this point with an understanding of what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a supernatural book that is absolutely true. True in all that it affirms, that it's inerrant in every word, that it's complete, that is, nothing is missing. You don't need anything beyond this to have an inspired revelation of God. It's authoritative, that is, it speaks as commands. It's sufficient. It contains everything that is needed for the issues of spiritual life. It's effective, that is to say, whenever it is unleashed, it becomes the power, it comes with power and impacts a person's life. And finally, it is the determining matter when it comes to where people belong or where they don't belong. God's people listen to the word. They love his word. They delight in his word. And you can do a little inventory of your own heart, your own life, and say, well, is that me? So just summing up those points, if you could just very quickly turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. So it's the first, you know, five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you're into Joshua. Okay, so it's right at the very beginning of the Bible, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And this just to sum it up. Joshua 1, verse 8 is one of the great Old Testament passages that exalts the Scripture. You see what it says? This book of the law, referring to Scripture, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. That is, it should be the constant topic of conversation. Why? You see what it goes on to say? Because you shall meditate on it day and night. Now, whenever you're thinking, whatever you're thinking about all day and thinking about all night, will show up in your conversation. So he's saying you ought to be dominated, if you like, by the word of God. And then he moves into action, so that you may observe to do according to all that is written. So you meditate on it, you talk about it, pretty soon you begin to live it out. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. But you need to be doing according to what is written in the word. Now, we often say you're not doing that to be saved, but once you become a Christian, you want to do what God pleases God. You want to live in a way that pleases God. You want to live in a way that is going to be the most beneficial for yourself. And God says, I've given you it. Here's the instruction manual on how to live. There are many Christians who can't do according to all that is written because they want to live rebelliously. They want to live in disobedience. And God says, look, you got to trust. You got to obey. If you want to be happy, if you want to, you know, live a joyful life, make sure you're not sinning. Make sure, you know, you're not living disobediently. And so we commit ourselves as Christians to the Bible, to reading it, to studying it, to living it. You know, the reason society is in the mess it's in is because it's turned away from God. What happens when somebody turns away from God? Well, didn't we look at it when we studied that little Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes? When people say there is no God, what's the result? Emptiness, hopelessness, frustration, a mess, darkness. Remember when we looked at that when it first came over 16 years ago, and then we looked at it again a few years ago? The reason we did it just over a short space of time was to say, you know, we looked at this, you know, 10, 12 years ago, I think it was at that time. And I said, you know, when people turn away from the Bible, it tells us exactly what they expect. And so 10, 12 years further on, let's see if it's true. Let's see if it measured up. And we found that it exactly did, didn't it? You know, people in our society have turned away from God. We find ourselves in a mess. And God is calling us back. God's calling us back to himself. And he's saying to us, you know, I want to sort you out. I want to sort out the mess that you're in. And he's standing with a hand open. That's why we need to get into the Bible, study it, search the scripture, says Jesus, because in there you'll find me. From Genesis to Revelation, all about Jesus Christ. Cultivate that relationship with him. Let us establish ourselves upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And to do that, we have to have confidence in the Bible. And hopefully tonight, as I just went through those several points, you can see that this is a book that we can have absolute confidence in. It is true. It is the Word of God.